Thank you, Christina. That was a very pleasant song. Just what I needed. I'm very woozy this morning. I don't know if it's the aftershock from having Lockwood beat me in a game of golf yesterday, or some bug trying to attack me. I'm shaking inside, and that's not a good sign. I'll try not to make reference to that again. But when I fall over, why, let's throw some water in my face and we'll try to finish this thing up. Why don't you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John in the first chapter. We're working on the prologue of the Gospel of John. Which comprises the first 18 verses. Probably the key verse, or the verse to which the others are leading, is verse 18. We focused on that last week, and then we picked up what are perhaps, or what can be analyzed as the first two of six paragraphs, or six key emphases in these 18 verses. Verse 18 reads, "No man hath seen God at any time." The word "see" there means see with complete comprehension. "But the only begotten Son," and in the most, in many of the oldest texts, or let's put it this way, in all of the oldest texts, Greek texts that are in existence, in place of the word "son" is the word "God," the only begotten God. Now that helps us understand the word "begotten," because to us "begotten" means to come into existence. It means to produce. The word "begotten," which is used only of John four or five times, does not mean to produce. It means the unique one of its kind. The only unique Son would be the idea. You want to opt for that reading. "Which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared," or "he hath exegeted God the Father." In other words, the first 18 verses are leading up to that thought. And the dilemma of man is that no man has ever seen and perceived God in all of his absoluteness. But this unique Son, who is continually in the bosom of the Father, who has complete identity with the Father, complete fellowship with Him, that Son has become flesh in the context, and He has told us what the Father is like. And that verse, of course, teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ, or that God is like the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that God wants us to know about Himself, He tells us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the prologue, we have six key blocks, or six key paragraphs. And they are leading up to this concept of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2, you have the concept of the Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and deity. And last week we found there were three key thoughts in those clauses. First of all, Christ always existed. The verse reads, "In the beginning was the Word." Whatever beginning was, the Word was already there. The Word, of course, is an expression of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ always existed, and this is a reference to His eternality. Like God, He was eternal, or like God the Father, He was eternal in the person of the Son. Secondly, Christ was with God. And this word "with" means to be in the presence of, to be toward God. This means commingling equally. And this has a reference to His personality. He was not a thought, as the Jehovah Witnesses try to make this verse to mean. He had personality. He had fellowship from eternity past. He commingled equally with God, would be the idea. Thirdly, we saw that he was God. Christ was God. Now, there is no article here. It does not say that the Word was the God. It just simply says the Word was God. And when you have the absence of the article in Greek, then you qualify this word. This word becomes descriptive rather than in terms of specific identity. The emphasis is on the descriptive qualities. So the idea here is that Jesus Christ was full deity in his eternal state. The second point that we saw last week comes in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? Here we have the Word, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, and creation. In other words, this verse expresses his relationship with creation. And we said there are a number of things that we could emphasize. There's three that we opted for. He exists apart from his creation. And secondly, he is superior to his creation. And there's a rationale for that, and your rationale is appealed to in Scripture. That the created thing is always lesser than the creator. That is, the person that creates is greater than the thing created. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his eternality, he was with God, he was God. Everything that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to read Darby's translation of verse 3. I think it's good. All things receive being or essence through him. And without him, not one thing received being or essence which has received being. My translation of the verse runs something like this. Everything that came into existence through him. And without him, not one thing received existence that has received existence. Everything existing came into its existence through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he was the agent of creation in all the material universe. The third thing that we saw relative to this verse was that he is not dependent upon his creation. For existence. This verse, of course, is a clear delineation of the fact that pantheism is a very misleading concept. We closed last time with verse 5. We were working on verses 4 and 5, which is sort of the third paragraph or the third block in this prologue. And here the emphasis is on the Word, who is Jesus Christ, and life. Okay. Let's read verse 4 and 5. In him, notice the use of these pronouns now. It's not an it. It's not a thing. It's not a thought. It's a person. Verse 3 emphasizes that. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, this word life, as we pointed out in our introduction, is one of the key words in the Gospel of John. The word life is the word zoe. Z-O-E. And it's used quite consistently with the concept of the kind and quality of life that God is. This summer, my wife and my family spent 6 weeks in San Diego. And one of the tourist attractions there is a border town called Tijuana. And my family wanted to see Tijuana, something awful. I did not want to see Tijuana, something awful. I've seen one border town, and I saw it once, and that was enough. I never wanted to see another. But I thought it would be a good object lesson, so we went to Tijuana. I could hardly get across the bridge, and I was ready to go back. I'm a horrible person to visit with. When I get that way, you know, I get headaches. I'm miserable, and I make everybody else miserable. My wife was wanting to buy pottery, you know, and I'm like, oh, hurry up, go ahead, buy it. It's the biggest joke in the world. See, all the Americans think they're going to get something for nothing. And it's a beautiful study in human nature. So all the lusts of the Americans are, ooh, we're going to get something for nothing. And all the Mexicans are laughing up their sleeve because they know whatever they get, they are getting nothing, and they're getting something for it. It's American dollar. But it's so dehumanizing to me, and I look at that and I go, oh, shit, it's dehumanizing. And the poverty and that you see and you're confronted with, you know, you can't wait to get back to the United States. And the object lesson was a good one for my family. Every American ought to be forced to go to a foreign country. Every teenager should be taken to a foreign country and dumped off somewhere. Enough money to get back. Now, I was in a barber shop the other day, and it was Mexican Independence Day, and one of the barbers was Mexican, and he was happy about Mexican Independence Day, and he was saying what good tequila they made and everything. And I made a comment on the fact that Mexico wasn't a very good place to drink tequila. And that ruffled his feathers. He says, what do you mean by that? I says, oh, the poverty and the degradation. And it gets to me. I don't like to see that. Water. And he says, oh, those people are happy. I says, don't feel sorry for them. They're happy. I says, I don't see how they could be happy. He says, they don't have anything to compare it with. That's why. He says, you have something to compare it with. They don't. See? Well, I don't know the truth or the error of his statement. But it fits this word. You may be a person who has a very comfortable lifestyle. You may be very well established in life. You might be a professional person. You may pay your bills and might be even saving some money. You may have your own circle of friends with whom you're very comfortable. And you may sort of feel that you have everything that life has to offer. And you may be an unbeliever. From the divine point of view, you're in bad shape. Because you do not have this kind of life. You are merely existing. And when you come in confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, you come in confrontation with this. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no this. And you may think you have something like this, but it depends on your point of view. Now, in Jesus Christ, God is communicating himself to us. And from his perspective, there is no life apart from Jesus Christ. So he'll make radical statements. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man, no one, no member of the human race comes to God except by me. Because I am the embodiment of the life of God. And apart from proper identification with me, no identification with God. So in the prologue, John, who will use this word 68 times in the gospel, 23 times in 1 John, 91 times, just between this gospel and 1 John. I'm sorry, that's not correct. That's not. I'm looking at the word world. I'm looking at the wrong. I don't see my note on the word life. Let's not sweat it. I mean, 54 times. Yeah, okay, 54 times. And did I say 17 times with the word eternal? Well, doesn't matter. Let's get the point. Number one, Christ is the source. Maybe we should put the word only. And embodiment. Of the life of God. Second, Christ's life enlightens men. Now the word is illuminates. And that's what you have in the latter part of verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now where you have darkness, the darkness is manifested by some form of light. And all the implications of darkness come into perspective via the light. It could be, well, in this verse we have the basic conflict of John coming into perspective. In other words, we have the plot of the book coming into focus. That there is light and there is darkness. And these things are antithetical to each other. And there is a tension between darkness and light. See? So the plot of the book is going to be this plot between light and darkness. The tensions between these two. The incompatibility of these two to be together. I think it's interesting that the statement says that his life enlightens men, homo sapien. That he focuses on men, that he's interested in the men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now I think that's where we stopped last time. So we want to pick up point three. Christ's life and light is not overcome by the darkness. Now that is the plot of the book. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ will die before the book ends, his life and his light is not overcome by the darkness. Okay? Now there's an interesting verb that's used in verse 5. And the light keeps on shining in darkness. And the King James then translates the verb, and the darkness comprehended it not. Okay? That's the part we're focusing on here. The darkness comprehended it not. I want to show you that verb. Well, I'm having trouble finding my note on that. Yes, here it is. This word comprehended is the word katalambano. If you're looking at it, it's a aorist form. K-A-T-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Some of you know enough about Greek to know this lambano verb means to receive. And kata means down. This is a preposition. When a preposition is affixed to a koine verb, it either intensifies the verb or it changes the meaning of it. In this case, it It intensifies it. So that this verb comes to mean to seize or to capture. And the concept is capturing in the sense of overcoming, to overcome. Okay? Now, only metaphorically then does it mean to apprehend mentally. See what I'm saying? Somebody may say to you, do you grasp what I'm saying? They could use this verb, only they would be using it in a metaphorical sense. They're saying, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you grasp it? Do you comprehend it? Well, I think the meaning that John has here is not the idea so much of comprehending, as the King James translates, but the idea of overcoming. And the idea there would be is the darkness is hostile to the light. Of course it is. But the darkness does not overcome the light. And consequently, throughout the book, you will have this tension. Light versus darkness, and darkness versus light. Now, there are a number of tensions in the book. There will be the tension then that follows or proceeds from that, the idea of belief and unbelief. The idea of salvation in conflict with condemnation. The idea of truth versus error or evil. The idea of spirit in conflict with flesh. And again, flesh is always a concept of error. Flesh is not used, the word is not used, as I recall, in John's Gospel, but it's the idea of associating that with error. Within the book, there is a tension, there is a conflict between the light of the Lord Jesus and the darkness that is antithetical to the light, hostile to the light, and trying to overcome it. And John simply says, the light keeps on shining in the darkness, and the darkness is not able to overcome the light. Okay? Okay. Now, let's proceed with the fourth block, or the fourth paragraph, or the fourth key thought. Okay? This is found in the next few verses. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, that is a reference, of course, to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's testimony finds its way into the prologue simply as a reaffirmation of what John, the writer of the Gospel, was trying to say. This man named John, verse 7, came for a witness, a testimony. The word witness in the New Testament is a word that means to testify, not so much to a subjective idea, but to an objective thing. It is the word that would be used for somebody who goes to court and claims to be a witness to some evil deed or some crime or some event. And he is to testify objectively what he has seen or what he has heard. That's what John claims to be. John claimed to be, came as a witness, to bear witness of the light in order that all men through him might believe. He, that is John the Baptist, was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now back to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This section has to do with the Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world. And again, he is represented in this instance, in this concept, by the concept of the light. Okay? Okay. Now, we're told in verse 9 that he was the true light coming into the world that lights every man. Now, I'd like to qualify verse 9. Okay? There's a participle at the end of this verse. And some translators, at least the way the translation reads, makes it look like that participle is associated with every man, when the participle literally should be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 would read this way. This is the true light. And then we would take the participle, you see, and make it refer to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. And this focus of this light, as we saw in the previous verse, is on Homo sapien. It's on mankind. It's on you. It's on me. The purpose of this light is to light up mankind. So that the verse would read then, this is the true light coming into the world, which is shining on every man. Okay? In other words, the purpose of the light is to focus upon Homo sapien. Now, in verse 10, you'll notice that we pick up again with the pronoun, he. He was in the cosmos, and the cosmos was made by him or came into existence through him, and the cosmos knew him not. So there are three statements made about the Word and the world. The first one is the fact that he was in the cosmos. Now, the he is the emphasis of this verse. This means that Jesus Christ was here physically, tangibly, touchably. He was not here as a phantom or a figment of somebody's imagination, but he was actually here physically. Now the focus shifts in the second clause on the fact that the cosmos owes its existence to him. He made the cosmos. Okay? And then there is an irony about this whole matter, because the third clause says the cosmos did not know him. Okay? Now this did not know is a form of the verb gnosko. It's an aorist form, which means that the cosmos never did really enter into a knowledgeable relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. This means to know experientially, intimately. There's sort of a tragedy in that verse. Here is a world made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world did not interact intelligently with him. Now it looks to me that John is presenting here again a conflict within the cosmos. The reason that this cosmos in the third clause did not recognize its creator is the fact that something happened to the original cosmos that he made. Okay? In other words, the second clause would refer to the original cosmos. Now, cosmos is simply a Greek term that refers to order and beauty. This would be the ordered universe. And you'll have to excuse my worn-out illustration, but it illustrates anyhow. Cosmos is just something that's ordered and beautiful. The cosmos is a woman in the morning sitting in front of the vanity, sitting on a vanity stool, looking in a mirror, and she's trying to get order out of chaos. So what does she use to get order out of chaos? She uses a little cosmos or cosmetics. And we appreciate that very much. Even a guy in front of a mirror shaving a little bit. Unless you have a real nifty beard. There's nothing as great, nothing as virile, as a beard. Women can succeed at business and politics, but they can't grow beards. Even a guy practices a little bit of cosmetology in the morning. He's trying to get order out of chaos. Jesus did not make an unchaotic cosmos. He made an ordered universe. So that there is a contrast in these two uses of cosmos. It is not the ordered universe that didn't know Jesus Christ. Next verse is going to prove that. It is the disordered universe of man. If you're a liberal, what is it going to take? What type of historical illustration is it going to take to convince you that this is a disordered universe? That human beings are out of whack? And that includes you and I. That includes you and me. Objective case. What is it going to take to convince you of that? This is a disordered universe, and the biggest disorder in it is Homo sapiens. Something happened to the ordered cosmos that made it a disordered cosmos. Revealed theology tells us the thing that happened was the entrance of evil into the cosmos, the entrance of sin. The entrance of darkness. The entrance of error. As opposed to truth. But this has created the disorder in the mind of mankind. That this has created the tension between man and God. So that when God is on the scene, the disordered world cosmos of mankind doesn't even recognize. We will crucify him. And we would have been right on in with the game if we'd all been there. Wouldn't it be something to have a convention of all automobile engineers, technicians, expertise, and Henry Ford would be there and he'd have to sit in the back row and no one would say, "Hi, Henry." They wouldn't get him on the platform and say, "We owe it all to Henry." Tremendous giant of a man. Tremendous man. Got to read about him sometime. A great man. I'm a historian, and everybody likes to quote Henry Ford and say, "Henry Ford said history is bunk." But they always quote out of context. He said, "History is bunk the way they teach it in our school." Little qualification there. Like some of the selective editing that the newspapers do nowadays. What if you had a convention of all mothers, of all the human race of all time, and Eve was there? Nobody said, we ought to have Eve on the platform. Let's say a few words. What if you had a convention of economists, world economists, and von Mises was there, and nobody says, we ought to have von Mises address the economists. The Lord Jesus was in, he made this cosmos, he was in the cosmos, see the order of thought here, he was here, but the cosmos was so darkened that they could not have intelligent interaction with him. See, the prologue of John is introducing you to this main theme. It's trying to pull you into the drama of this book. And when you get down to the end of the book, John will say, the purpose of my telling you all this information was to convince you beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might believe on him in order that you might have life. Okay. The next segment of this prologue focuses on men. The Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and men. Now that's us's. That's we's. And that's verses 11 through 13. In other words, we now, this personalizes. This personalizes the matter. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, came to his own, and he wasn't received, but some did receive. Let's qualify the verse. He came unto his own. Now, this word sort of a choppy flow this morning. Just bear along. It's kind of like those pauses on television that you get so bored with. Our level of boredom. I think our level of boredom is increasing. If people watch television, I don't see how you can watch television and not say your boredom level is increasing. How can you watch television without being bored? Some people say the level of boredom is decreasing, and consequently they have to change all these formats on the television program, but all they do is change the format and throw something else in that was like the one they had before. You don't have to put that in your notes. It's sort of an aside. The very important distinction made in the two words, his own, okay? Okay. The first one, he came into his own. This is the word ta-idia. T-A-I-D-I-A. This is a neuter form of this personalized pronoun. This word means one's own things. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now that second one, is hoi, idio, or idioi. Okay, this means his own things. This would mean his own people. You see, there's a very unique little distinction there that you cannot see in English. The word idiot, we get our word idiot from this. See, it's idios, we get our word idiot. An idiot meant one's own person or one's own thing, one's own peculiar property, one's own peculiar environment. And through the transference of languages, an idiot would be a person who cannot associate with other human beings. He can't socialize. He ostracizes himself from human beings. And he becomes an idiot then to other members of the human race. Well, the word in Greek did not have a bad connotation like that at all. It simply had the idea that this belonged to one's own person or own thing. So the idea here would be he came unto his own things, but his own people change in gender. Now his things received him, you see. The things of the cosmos that could not be identified as Homo sapien received him. For example, the physical laws of the cosmos, what we call natural law, or what scientists call natural law, find their origin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who established natural law. Natural law will obey Jesus Christ. He will be able to intervene in natural law. He will be able to say to a storm, be still. And the storm is calm. Now, animal life received the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll touch a donkey or a young colt. And the young colt, he just hops up on him, and the colt had never been ridden. Rides him right into town. He'll say to his disciples, go catch a fish and raise some tax money. Sounds like a good challenge. They go catch a fish, and they catch fish. He'll say to the disciples, cast your net over on the other side of the boat. And they draw in a net of fish. His own things, that is, the things of the cosmos that he created, did receive his word, but his own people, Homo sapiens, did not receive him, but did welcome him. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now let's get the clauses down. The first clause is, Christ came to his own things. Second, Christ was rejected by his own people. Third, Christ was received by some. Okay? Now this is personalizing, as we said, the concept of the introduction. Now something happened to these people that received him. And this is the purpose of the whole book. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, that word is authority, to become the sons of God. That is, to be generated by God, even to them that believe on his name. So the first part of the concept of reception, which is found in verse 12, would refer mainly to the people of his day, contemporaries. Okay? But the concept of believe, these two words are used sort of compatibly together here. The word believe will sort of emphasize those in the future. This would be contemporary identity. This would be future identity. This would be us. What happened to these people who received him? We're told they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This is dealing with the method of conception. We have an article now in verse 13 with a participle. Which were born. I'm sorry, this is not a participle. It's the nearest passive verb. Okay? Here we have the article hoi, and that would be the idea of the ones. And here we have the verb born. Again, a thesis. E-G-E-N-N-E-T-H-E-S-A-N. Can you read that? That's horrible, isn't it? Oh, it's not too bad. It's horrible from this angle. It comes from Gena'o. It needs to generate. Like you would generate life. Which were generated. Which came into existence. Which came into being. Now note. Let's translate this way. Which came into being. Not out from blood. Yes, that's right. Not out from blood. First one. Not out from blood. Now what does that mean? This word bloods is in the plural, you notice. This means not by physical descent. I mean, it didn't matter if your father was Abraham and your mother was Sarai. That did not make you or bring you into identity with God as a son. It didn't matter who your parents were. Then he says, not out from the flesh or the will of the flesh. Now this would be sexual impulse. You could call that carnal desire, only sexual impulse is not carnal desire in the bad sense of carnal desire. And I don't think it's used in the bad sense here. I think it's simply the idea of sexual impulse. These people did not become sons of God by sexual impulse. The third thing that's said is not out from, and this little preposition is used with all of these, not out from the will of man. That simply means human desire. They did not become sons on the basis of their physical descent. They did not become the sons of God on the basis of sexual impulse. They did not become sons on the basis of human desire. The first of these would be physical. The second of these would be biological. The third of these would be psychical. They were not born by some physical element. They were not born by some biological element. They were not born by some psychical or psychological power, but they came into existence out from God. See? And again, the repetition of this preposition ek, but out from God. Meaning they have their source in God. And therein lies the distinction in the book. This person who was God and created the universe with everything that has its existence in the universe responsible to him, he came, he was here, physically present. And in the universe, those intangible aspects and some tangible ones, animal life, natural law responded to him, but Homo sapiens didn't. But some Homo sapiens did. And this response to him is spoken of in terms of a reception or of a belief. And these people are identified as the sons of God, having been born, not by any of these first three means, but having been born from God. And this, of course, is the theme of the new book, of the book. This is the concept of the new birth. Okay? Now that is critical, because it is this new birth that brings us into the relationship that the Bible speaks of, or that John will speak of, in terms of light, in terms of life, in terms of being removed from darkness into the area of light, and so on. Okay. There is a sixth paragraph, and I want to very quickly try to cover that last paragraph, verses 14 through 18. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, grace in the place of grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath exegeted Him." I'm not going to hurry over that. That's too good. Let's stop there. Next week we'll pick up the sixth segment of this introduction. Maybe I could close by just a few comments on what it means to believe on His name. The condemnation in the Gospel of John is the condemnation that says in chapter 3, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the cosmos, but men love darkness rather than light." And we're told in a verse very close to that, that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, that the world might be saved through Him. His purpose is in coming and in casting the light upon the darkness of your soul and my soul was not to condemn us, but that we might respond to the light, to the light. That response, in its ultimate purpose, is identified as belief or reception by the writers of Scripture. That belief simply means that we add our amen to what God says. It simply means that we rely on what He says. Now, one of the great efforts of fundamental evangelicals is to get people to make that commitment that we call faith and belief. If the statistics of that Gallup poll that came out this week that we have on the bulletin board are correct, then evangelical fundamentalists in America apparently have done a pretty good job. I don't know if you saw that this week, but they had a Gallup poll in 300 places in the United States, and out of it, I think I'm quoting right. Almost 50% of the Protestants, those who would identify themselves as a Protestant, they were asked, the question was, "Have you been born again?" And out of all the Protestants that they interviewed, 49 or 50% said yes. And then they says, "What does that mean in relationship to Jesus Christ?" And they said that meant a commitment of faith in Jesus Christ. The poll said that one out of every five Catholics that were interviewed said, "Yes, I have been born again." Now let's assume that that's true, okay? Without arguing or debating. I doubt if it's true, but let's assume it's true. That would mean that we've done a pretty good job of getting people to make some profession of faith. It so happens that the commission that's given in the Bible relative to evangelism has nothing to do with getting people to making a profession of faith. The commission that's given is to disciple people, which means to make them followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in His way, which demands, of course, preliminary step number one, a commitment of faith or belief in Him. If you're here today as an unbeliever, it is my desire, it is a motivation for me to encourage you to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on Him. And there's all kind of manipulating things that I can do to get you to do that. I can use the salesman approach. Salesman approach is you give the person two options. They can either say yes to this or yes to this. We can indoctrinate you. We can put you in a class. We can run you through an indoctrination course so that you can quote John 3:16 in five languages and win all the sword drills. Or you repeat a catechism and we have you stand in front of the church. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Yes. You've already been oriented. I often wonder what would happen when they had somebody up there asking them if they said no. Indoctrination isn't faith. Conformity isn't faith. Some young people always do the right things. They never do the wrong things. And the reason they always do the right things, in some cases, is because they have so much pressure on them by the family and by the church and by somebody they think that's watching them that they don't have enough character to do the wrong thing. Oh, brother, I'm getting in trouble. The teenagers are going to use that one. But because they have conformed to all the right things, then the parents and everybody say, aren't they wonderful Christians? They may not even be Christians at all. I would venture to say that Holly Hills Bible Church probably has as many teenage Christian kids that are negative to biblical truth as probably any other church. I don't know that that's true, but it's probably true. Whatever you are, if you're a teenager or an older person, you just mark it down. Conformity isn't faith. And indoctrination isn't faith. Faith does not merely give mental assent to the facts. Faith does not necessarily imply that one follows a lifestyle of negatives. You come to Holly Hills Bible Church and you notice most of the people here don't smoke and they smell pretty good. You ever kiss a girl that smells like a camel? Oh, they don't make camel cigarettes anymore. That's right. That's a worn-out illustration. So you quit smoking and you say, I'm a Christian. You have a lifestyle that may conform to negative. Maybe you can, maybe you're one who waves his finger one way. You really don't believe it one way. Faith in the Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means you rest your cause in what God has provided as the answer to your personal sins. And that is this person, Jesus Christ. And the issue between you and God is your sin against God. That's the issue. And the issue is, what is the answer for that? And all your reformation and do-goodism, all these things that would cloud the issue, they don't succeed before God. If there was any other answer than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can mark it down, God would have provided it. But He provided that, and that's it. Do you rest your case with that?
And you put your amen to that. And you say, oh, that's, boy, that's good news, God. Thank you. I'll rest in that. And once you do, you become a child of God, a son of God. Then the light and the life, and Jesus Christ as the light and the life becomes, or begins to become significant to you to take on meaning. It is the purpose of John that we exercise that kind of rest, that kind of belief, that kind of faith in Jesus Christ. And it's our desire, if you're here as an unbeliever, that you do that. But we won't practice any type of coercion on you to get you to do that by singing sorrowful songs and trying to get you to come forward. This is your responsibility between you and God. And it's very personal, it's very private. And all we can do is to seek as accurately as we can to present that truth to you and to help you understand it in any way that we can. But it will be your option as to whether you will believe it or not. And nobody can see that. So we make no attempts in this place to give somebody a chance to see that. If you believe on Christ as your Savior, it will become obvious. And that's what we wait for. Okay? Shall we close in prayer? Father, help us who are believers not to miss this presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this prologue of His greatness, of His eternality, of His wisdom, that He could create this cosmos, the wisdom and the power that is behind this cosmos is the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us as believers to more greatly appreciate the personal identification of God with us. That He did not just create a material cosmos and an immaterial cosmos, but He personally identified with us. He came, He was here. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. Men beheld His glory. And it was the glory as of the unique one of God. Bring us as believers into deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ because of this prologue of John. And bring unbelievers that are here under deeper conviction of their need for this unique Son of God who exegetes the Father God to all of us. We ask these things with thanksgiving and gratitude in His name. Amen.
Ron, have you seen this?
No, I saw an ad on it, yeah. You got an extra copy? Yeah, I'd like to read that. Boy, it takes Reinhold Niebuhr as his
theologian. If you want to read an eye-opener, it's Kissinger, the book.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I've got that, but I... It's...